in life, there are some things that are easy to know when they're finished and when they're over, but other things that are harder to know when they've come to an end. So if you're watching a game of football or a game of tennis or something, it's easy to know when the match is finished because either the whistle blows or someone wins, and then the game is over. But there are other things when it's hard to say it's over. Maybe a relationship that's broken and it's hard to know that it's over. Or it may be the war on terrorism. How can you ever say that that's over? Well, I've started with us asking this question because I think this is the question the Israelites would be asking at this point. Is it over? Is it now over? But what am I referring to? Well, let's go back to Daniel. This is my final talk for this year from Daniel. Let's just have a brief review of Daniel and where we're up to at this point in the book. So in Daniel chapter 1, we see here, look at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, so Daniel chapter 1 verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. We see here that when the Babylonians conquered the Israelites, it was actually God's plan and purpose. It was at God's direction. Now, the reason for this was that Israel had rebelled against God. Israel had sinned against God, and God raised up the nation of Babylon to punish his people. Let me just read to you from Isaiah 10, verse 5. If you're a quick flicker, look it up. If not, don't worry. It's God speaking here about the nation of Assyria. And this was when God punished the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And listen to how he speaks about the nation of Assyria. He says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." God raised up the Assyrians to punish the 10 northern tribes of Israel for their sinfulness and the breaking of his covenant. And now he's raised up the Babylonians to punish Judah, the two southern tribes of Israel. And so as we've been going through chapters 1 to 5, we've seen the Israelites living under the wrath of God. The Babylonians had come down, conquered them, taken off the best people, taken them away from the kingdom of God, taken them to live in Babylon. But last week, what did we see? Babylon fell. Babylon was conquered by the Persians and the Medes. Now, if you're an Israelite, what are you going to be thinking? I think it'd be fair to say that you would be thinking, is the judgment of God over? Has God's judgment upon us as a nation come to an end? I think that'd be a reasonable thing from the context to say that you'd be thinking, Babylon has fallen. Babylon was the rod of God's anger, God's judgment on us, but now it's gone. And Darius the Mede has taken it away. And so I believe that this chapter answers for us this question of, is the judgment of God over? Now that's a good question for us all to consider, really. You see, can you say that God is no longer angry at your sins? Can you say that if you were to present yourself before God, that God would say, you are worthy of my kingdom. I have nothing against you. There is no anger, no wrath, no judgment that I have for you. You see, the question that the Israelites had of is God's judgment over for us is a question that we need to know. Have we been forgiven? Can we say for sure, can you say for sure, that I am going to heaven? Can you say that? Because if you can say that, then you know that God's judgment's removed from you. And this chapter will answer that question for us as well. So let's have a look at it now. I'll read verses 1 to 3. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now I'll just give you a bit of background information here that we need to know. We've left Nebuchadnezzar, we've left Belshazzar, they were part of the Babylonians. This is the next empire, the empire of silver, the silver chest from the vision of chapter 2. And the man's name there is Darius. Just to point out, if you look in verse 28, it says there, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And you'll notice there's a little footnote beside Cyrus, because it can also read, "Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius," that is Cyrus the Persian. I just point that out, because we know that Cyrus actually conquered the Babylonians, and the Hebrew can be read as Darius the Mede, that is Cyrus the Persian. So that's who we're talking about. Now what are these satraps? You probably thought, you know, what is this satrap? What on earth is a satrap? It's a type of governor. It's like a premier, you know, that he only rules a smaller part within the whole kingdom. And so the Persian Median Empire was a massive one, a very big empire, going right across from India, right down into Egypt, and across to modern-day Turkey. So it was a massive empire, ruled by satraps under this one king. And we see here also that Daniel is introduced again, and he's introduced for his exceptional character. I'll come back to that a bit later on. But we see that the king, for his own benefit really, because he realised how valuable Daniel is to him, and he intends to exalt Daniel. Daniel was to be like one of the rulers under the king, but there were to be three of him. So you've got the satraps here, then you've got three administrators, and then you've got the king. And people are responsible to each other up that chain of command. But what we see is that the king planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. Just think about that. He's a Jew being set over the whole of the Median Persian kingdom. Daniel is going to be given all the authority of the king. In fact, he's going to sit at the king's right hand. Whatever you say to Daniel, you say to the king. Whatever the king decides gets worked out through Daniel. Daniel sits at the right hand with all of the power of the whole kingdom given to him. Now, the king has given Daniel the highest position in the land here, or he intends to give him the highest position in the land. And there would be many privileges which come from this position, as you could imagine. There'd be special privileges, though, for God's people. Because if you're a Jew and you've just gone from being under the judgment of God, from being persecuted, from being threatened to be thrown into the fire, for failing to worship an idol, from all of that to now having your man as the one at the king's right hand with all authority, things have changed, haven't they? And it may be saying that what we see here is that, well, God's favour and restoration seems to have come for the Jews. The Babylonians have gone, and now Daniel sits at the king's right hand. So it may be that, you know, the judgment of God is coming to an end. It seems that way. Now, the other administrators and satraps, they're envious at this. You know how it is when someone gets promoted before you at work, and you say, "Oh, they're just a crawler, that's why they got the position." Or someone at you with uni or something gets higher marks than you, and you say, "Oh, well, you know, they're just an egghead. Of course they'd get higher marks." You know, we've got that envy when someone else succeeds in some way. And these men are envious. And so they make up a false charge against Daniel. Now, we read it several times throughout that chapter, but one of the characteristics of the Medes and the Persians was that when a king gave his command, that was it. It was set in cement, and the king himself was bound by that command from then on. That was one of the unique characteristics of the Median Persian Empire, that when the king gave a command, it was set in cement, and the king himself was now bound by it. But these men come to the king, and they bring really a ridiculous requirement, that nobody's allowed to pray to anyone else for 30 days except to the king. Now, I'm not sure why they've made that, It may be that it's because the king is new to reign. He's only just begun to reign, maybe for a short time. And maybe this is a show of allegiance to the king. It's not explained to us why, but the best I can think of is that it's a sign of allegiance that everyone's going to pray to the king now. But of course they're hypocrites, aren't they? Although they're saying, we want everyone to pray to you and to honour you, they're actually not interested in serving the king at all, because if they were, then they'd bring about his command. They'd be interested in bringing about his decision to appoint Daniel. But there's another point that this shows us. It shows us that God's people are still being persecuted. So yes, the king does intend to exalt Daniel, but there's going to be persecution as well. And so Babylon has fallen, but God's people are still suffering. So the picture's not clear yet as to is the judgment of God over or not, because, well, as we're going to see, Daniel's going to suffer soon. Well, verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Now why is he facing Jerusalem? Well, he's facing Jerusalem because in the Old Testament, when Solomon made the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's prayer to God was that when the Israelites were exiled because of their sin, that they would pray back to facing Jerusalem. And so the Jews would pray towards Jerusalem, and I guess they still pray in that direction today. You can read that in the prayers of Solomon when he dedicates the temple. But we see that Daniel continues to pray to God just as he had done before, asking for mercy. And he is asking for this mercy because to pray facing towards Jerusalem meant that you wanted God's judgment to be over. See, it's all about the judgment of God here. It's the prayer to say, bring me back out of exile. It's the prayer to say, Lord, please may your judgment be over with us. And may your kingdom be restored where we can serve you without fear. So he prays. Now what happens next? Well, the people come up and they've got Daniel now, haven't they? They couldn't get him because of any of his integrity, but they've got him now because he's broken this decree. And we read of the king, that they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now, it's amazing, isn't it, that the king had planned, the king who rules this massive empire, had planned to give Daniel glory and honour and power. And even before he can give it to him, it's taken away. Sort of reminds us of what Jesus said, that, you know, the things that are given on here on earth can be taken away very quickly. They can be stolen. They can rust. They can be. You can have a conspiracy against you to take them away. And so, we see that Darius is now powerless to deliver Daniel from death. Darius is powerless to deliver Daniel from death, and he wanted to give him life, but he's powerless. He's sort of like when you go to the hospital, you know, you go to hospital, we all go to hospital, I guess, at some stage. And I've been there a few times for various reasons. And sometimes you go there, and it might just be to have your appendix out. And you go there and you talk to the doctor and everything's fine. The doctor's the one with the power to cut you open, cut out the right bit, stitch you up and save your life. But that's not how Darius is here. Darius is more like speaking to the doctor here when someone in your family has got a serious case of cancer. And you may have experienced this, I have. Where you talk to the doctor, and the doctor who normally has the power of life now can just say, well, we can try this or we can try that, or really there's nothing we can do. And that's what Darius is like. He's the king who can do everything, but yet he's actually the powerless king at this stage. He's the king who just delivered the Israelites from the judgment of the Babylonians. But yet now he's powerless. He's the exact opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in the previous chapters? Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill God's people, and he couldn't. Remember, he threw them into the furnace. He tried to kill God's people, but God saved them. Nebuchadnezzar's Darius is the exact opposite. He's trying to save God's people, and he can't. You see, the problem that Daniel has got is he's under the judgment of death. He's condemned by the law, and there is no one who can stop this from happening. Right, he's condemned to death. He's going to suffer the judgment of death, condemned by the law, and no one can stop him. Verse 17. They come out and they go to put him in the lion's den. Lions were commonly kept by kings. We read of it here. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. And with the ring of the noble, so that Daniel's situation might not change. Now I need to explain how dens worked in those days. It was more like a pit, which had a tunnel going into it. So imagine if you had a flat piece of ground and you dug up an embankment around it, and it might have like palings on the inside, nice high palings so that you can't get a grip, but it was more like an enclosure with dirt all around the outside with a tunnel leading into it. And so somebody would, they'd roll the stone away, you'd go into the entrance of the tunnel, they'd roll the stone closed and say, you're in this tunnel. And you either walk out or the lions come in and get you. And then this way your captors could stand up on the outside and watch the spectacle of you being attacked by the lion. So that's how they work. So they had a big hole on the top where you could watch in and a tunnel leading in. But we see that Daniel is saved from death. During the night, God sends his angel, and Daniel is miraculously saved. Verse 21. Daniel answered, and the king comes in the morning, and Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he has shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. You see, Daniel's innocent in the sight of God. Nor have I done anything wrong before you, O king. So we see here that Daniel is vindicated. And again, notice the emphasis on his innocence. Because he trusted in God and he lived for God and he was innocent before the king. And I believe that through this, God demonstrates that he can do what the most powerful kings on the earth cannot do. That is, God can save from death. Because, yes, the judgment of the Babylonians was over. But in terms of the whole Bible, there's still another judgment that remains. That's the judgment that's come to us through Adam. The judgment of death. That no king can overturn. That is the judgment that we all face. Darius could save from the Babylonians, but the judgment of God remains because the judgment of death still remains. Now let's have a look at what happens here. Look at the way that Darius responds to this. Then the king, verse 25, wrote to all the peoples, nations and men of every language throughout the land, may you greatly prosper. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in heaven and in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion. Now what do we see here? We see Darius is now praising God, and it's interesting, isn't it? He says his kingdom will not be destroyed, his dominion will never end. Now, why say that? When I was looking at that, I said, why on earth does he say it? I can see why he praises God. Obviously, you've just seen something like that. Of course you'd praise God. But why does he say God's kingdom will never end? I think it's because he realises that if God can deliver people from death, and Daniel was dead, if you put somebody into a lion's den, they are dead. If you've got a God who can save people from death, then his kingdom will endure forever. I think that's why the king says it. Because if you've got a king, if you've got a God like that, then he can keep his citizens alive. He can rescue his citizens from death. And so, of course, his kingdom will endure forever. And look at the other part of it there. So he praises God. He praises God for his power over death. And particularly, he praises God because of the way that Daniel was saved from death. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit later. Okay, the rest of the talk now is the application for us. That's the story. First of all, I want us to think about Daniel and ourselves. He's a great example to us, and his model of integrity is a great one. I'll just read it out because it's so great. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities. Where am I? Exceptional qualities. Sorry, I lost myself there. By his exceptional qualities, that the king's plan to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel. But they were unable to do so. They could not find any corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. It's a great description, isn't it, of the godly person. Totally trustworthy, not corrupt nor negligent. I want to talk about our leaders in the church here, because this is what we need from our leaders in the church. Daniel was a leader. We need our leaders to be men and women of integrity, so that when they're examined by the world, that there is nothing against them. You see, if you read the letters in the paper, you'll see there's always discussion going on, and quite often religious discussion, particularly over the issues of homosexuality, abortion, and the like. And the Christian will very often put forward their view in the letters. But I've also seen letters in the paper where people say, how is it that Christians can be concerned about abortion or telling us about abortion when their priests, you know, are involved in pedophilia? Now, while in one sense just showing the father of somebody in one area, it doesn't discredit what they say in another area, it still carries some weight though, doesn't it? It's an attack upon the integrity of the church. There are men in our churches, of course, who do live the right way and are men of integrity. I can think of a man like Fred Nile. You may not know of Fred Nile, but he's a great guy to find out about, because for a long time he's opposed gambling, abortion, like all the issues of where our society's been causing people to stumble and causing people who are loosely Christian to turn away from the faith. He's been at the forefront of saying, no, we shouldn't have this. And I can tell you, if the media ever wanted to get dirt on anybody, it would be Fred Nile. That would be the golden goose. That would be fantastic to get dirt on Fred Nile, but as far as I know, they never have. Because he's a man of integrity. And I want to say that most of the leaders I know in our churches in Tasmania are people of integrity. And you must not take that for granted. The leaders of this church here are being faithful to their wives, they're faithfully teaching the word of God, they're men above reproach. I want to say you should praise God and you should pray for them, because they're men like Daniel. Of course, Daniel also applies to us, doesn't he? Not only should our leaders be above reproach, but we should be above reproach. In fact, in your life, the only complaint that people should have is that you live according to God's way. Just like Daniel. That's how we should all be, isn't it? That when we're examined, the only complaint they have is that we live according to God's way. I want to ask you at this point, are you compromising? Are you compromised in your Christian life? Are you a person of integrity? If your life was examined, how would it go? Imagine if somebody came down, or God came down and was able to go through your tax and the way you filled out your tax. Would he say that you are a person of integrity? If God was to go through your CD collection, would they be pirated CDs? Or your computer programs, would they be stolen software? Would God say with Daniel that you are a person of integrity? Or would he say that you've compromised your Christian faith? See, we need to be people of integrity, just as Daniel was a person of integrity. And his integrity was also that he was prepared to suffer rather than not to pray to God. He was prepared to be God's person in the world, not to hide himself away. I mean, he could have shut the windows. Did you notice how the windows were open? He could have technically just shut the windows and still be praying in the right direction. But no, he had them open because he wasn't going to hide himself. He wasn't going to hide his faith in that way. We need to be people like Daniel, people of integrity. The next thing I want us to look at is God and Daniel, because God is sovereign in this. And in chapter 1 verse 9 we saw how when Daniel didn't want to eat the king's food because he didn't want to drink from the cup of Babylon, when he didn't want to drink from the eat and drink from the king's table, that we're told that the king, that God changed the heart of the official who was looking after Daniel so that Daniel didn't get into any trouble and nothing was made of it. You see, when God wants to save his people from a situation, he can change the hearts of those around so that there's no problems. But he didn't do it on this occasion. He allowed Daniel to be caught praying, and he allowed Daniel to be put into the lion's den. And he did this to demonstrate something that I've said before, that only God can save. That only God has the power over death. And that God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom because God can keep his servants alive. God's kingdom will go on because God can keep his servants alive. And you can see that this is the hope of the resurrection. And it becomes a major hope in the book of Daniel. Have a look at Daniel chapter 12. Just flick across. Daniel 12, verse 13. Daniel 12, verse 13. He says, it's the angel speaking to Daniel, and he says, "As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, that is, you will die, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Now, the allotted inheritance is the kingdom of God. And so we see that God is demonstrating here that he can keep his servants alive, so that they can be part of his kingdom while they wait. And this, as I said, becomes the hope of the resurrection, that the judgment of God, the judgment of death, will be reversed, and that God's people will share in his kingdom. And this leads me on to Jesus now. And how does Jesus fulfill this chapter? Well, it's quite amazing when you actually ponder it, how Jesus fulfills this. Because Jesus fulfills what God demonstrates with Daniel. Jesus fulfills what God demonstrates with Daniel. What did God demonstrate with Daniel? Well, Daniel was the man after the judgment of God, after the Babylonians had fallen. And Jesus is the one who has been appointed to sit at God's right hand with all authority and power under him, as Daniel was. Jesus was the one who was envied by those around him. Jesus was the innocent one, as Daniel is declared to be innocent on several occasions, even by God declared to be innocent. Jesus was the one who was given a false trial on trumped up charges, just as Daniel is put up on trumped up charges. And he's condemned to death, just as Daniel was condemned to death. And this is the one that really got me. Do you notice how they talk about the stone being rolled over the mouth to the den? Even that's the same with Jesus. As Jesus was laid into the tomb, they rolled the stone over the tomb. As they rolled the stone over with Daniel and sealed it, as it was sealed by the Roman guard. And do you notice how Daniel came out? He didn't go back out through the tunnel. How did he come out? He was lifted up. He was lifted up out of death. Now, what God demonstrates here with Daniel, Jesus fulfills, because whereas Daniel was saved from death, when Jesus was lifted up, he conquered death. Jesus conquered death. And it's with the conquering of death that we know that God's judgment is finally over. How do we know when the judgment of God is over? When we see death conquered. It's because of sin that we die. And so we know that the final judgment of God has been finished when we see the resurrection. And we see it in Jesus. And I want to say that you can know that you will not suffer the judgment of God. You can know that you will go to heaven. You can know that you'll be part of God's kingdom if you put your faith in Jesus. Because in Jesus, the judgment of God comes to an end. And the promise of Jesus is that everyone who comes to him will be totally forgiven and accepted before God and will share in God's kingdom that Daniel is waiting for. So if you come to Jesus, then look at his resurrection and say, in Jesus, the judgment of God has come to an end. Sin has been defeated. The judgment of God is over and there is life in Christ. And I want to have part of that life. And you can have it just by coming to Jesus and putting your faith in him. If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that tonight. To come to Jesus so that you can know that there is no more judgment of God for you and that you can be saved. My final point of finishing is Darius' message. Because Darius preaches the gospel as clearly as anything. I mean, really, the book of Daniel, in one sense, the narrative of Daniel could have finished at chapter 5. It's a good question to ask yourself, why is chapter 6 even there? The Babylonians come, they bring the judgment of God, the Babylonians are destroyed in chapter 5. It could have finished, but it didn't. Daniel went that last step to teach us these lessons, to go beyond just the Babylonian situation. And we see that in Darius's message here. Because what does he declare? He declares the work of God in raising up Daniel, in saving Daniel from death, in raising Daniel out of death. He declares the name of God, the glory of God, and how God has worked in the person of Daniel. And this finds its fulfillment in the gospel, where God has worked in the person of Christ. And just as Darius proclaimed this message throughout all his kingdom, so too now, when death itself has been defeated and the final judgment of God has been removed, it's time for the gospel to go out. It's time for this message to be proclaimed so that God may be glorified, so that what God has done in Christ may be known. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this book of Daniel. We thank you for the way in which it deals frankly with sin and the way that it has promised your kingdom to come and the way that we've seen your people waiting for your kingdom and being prepared to suffer for your kingdom. And we thank you that in this chapter we see that your kingdom is going to be the removal of death, that the final judgment of sin and death will be removed and that your people will share in this great glory with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.